Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And so let's pray. Father, just thinking upon what we sung earlier, we know that we have scars and blemishes and many imperfections. And yet you call us beautiful. And Lord, what amazing reality that is, that we could be made beautiful in the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, who, as we heard in the first hour, is so worthy to be served and followed and honored. And that's what we pray in this hour, Lord. You help us. Lord, you've made us living stones, a holy temple. Lord, Solomon finished all that work of the temple, and it was just stone and mortar and wood and gold and silver, and that's all it was until you came into it, Lord, and filled it with your glory. And Lord, that's what we need in this hour, your presence, your help, your spirit. I pray you dwell with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the previous paragraph, verses 7 through 12, where Paul sort of abruptly interrupts his flow of thought there again in this letter with an emotional appeal as he kind of dips into his bag of metaphors of running and baking and sentencing, and then he ends it with a very cutting, crude, sarcastic statement, which was a shot fired at these false teaching Judaizers. In verse 13, he starts a whole other paragraph, and he starts it with the word for, the Greek word gar, which we've talked about before and shows up 32 times in this letter. And this is the sixth or seventh or maybe even eighth time he does this, starting with a paragraph, depending on where you feel a paragraph should begin. Remember, the original Greek does not contain paragraphs. It doesn't contain punctuation or paragraph breaks. We have them in our translations to aid us in reading the text. However, implementing them does place some level of interpretation or interpretative work on the translators, regardless of what translation you are using. Even so, gar, or the word for, is used as an explanatory conjunction here. That is, it indicates, and it's an explanation of what was previously said. So Paul says for, explaining what was just said, but it seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Because it doesn't really match what he just said. Well, as I pointed out and brought to our attention last week, in the previous sentence, Paul was, emotionally affected, appealing to them, kind of jumps into a different gear. He comes back here in verse 13. In verse 13, he's really continuing the thought that he began in verse 6, where Paul introduces the subject of love, faith working through love. I mean, if you take verses 7 through 12 out, it flows perfectly. And here in verse 13, Paul also reaches back to verse 1 and reintroduces the thought of freedom. Freedom and flesh. That's actually what I've titled this message. That's the theme here in verse 13. Actually, the theme is really freedom, flesh, and love. But we're just going to barely get into verse 13 today, just sort of laying a groundwork for this next section of this letter. I believe this is where Paul begins to really answer his own rhetorical questions there in chapter 3. The reason why I've kept reminding us of those questions at the beginning of chapter 3 as we've moved along is because I've not wanted us to lose sight of the central theme of this letter, which I firmly believe is found in the questions there in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, particularly verse 3 where Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That is, are you so foolishly confused as to think Christianity begins by the divine implementation, the divine empowerment and awakening of God? That's what happens in regeneration, where God imparts His Spirit in you and brings you to life. Are you so foolish that you think it begins that way, and yet it continues to carry on by mere flesh? That God starts it, and the rest is up to you? And I submit to you that chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 6, verse 10, is Paul's answer to that question, which is most central to this letter. How are Christians perfected or made complete, sanctified, in progressive fashion? Yes, the Bible does teach us that the God who saves is a God who sanctifies, makes His people holy. But that sanctification is not complete upon regeneration. That is, you're not fully sanctified once the Spirit of God takes residence within you. Now let me just back up. In one sense, you are. Yet in another sense, you are not. And that's not double talk. That's one of those already not yet realities of Christianity. Christian, you are sanctified in Christ. Yet you are being more sanctified. You are being made more like Jesus day by day. The Holy Spirit within marks the beginning of this sanctification process within you. Yes, sanctification is progressive. We are made a holy people, but God is progressively making us more and more holy. At least that should be the testimony of our lives as we tread along this narrow path on the way to the celestial city, as Bunyan paints it. And brethren, it doesn't happen overnight. Not for any Christian. The progress is gradual. Sometimes it can even be hard for us to perceive. But there is progress in those who are God's people. I mean, if we were going to chart this thing, and the vertical line was holiness, and the horizontal line was time, we would start right here. This is you as a lost sinner. No holiness. This is ground zero. You have none. Zero. God saves you. Now you're made holy. But guess what? As you go along, and there's some ups and downs, but it's an upward trek, right? Towards holiness as we move along and we grow in the Christian life. And yeah, there might be some real setbacks, but there might be some real heavy gains. Everybody's charts can look a little different, but there's going to be one true common reality to all those charts. They're going upward, right? They're in that direction. You're being made more like Him. If you're not, there's great cause for concern. Great cause for concern. I know there's a false teaching that suggests just the opposite, and it teaches that Christians are fully sanctified. And we've run into that on the campuses. Locally, that teaching seems to be predominant in the leadership of the Chi Alpha campus ministry, at least currently, that we've run into at UTSA. But brethren, we don't even have to leave this letter to thoroughly prove that teaching is horribly fraudulent. I mean, bewitched Christians. Bewitched Christians don't exactly pass the fully sanctified acid test, do they? And I didn't see anybody in here just come floating in the building this morning, just crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," with their face brightly shining and glowing like they just saw the Shekinah glory of God and they can't stop talking about it. Trust me, if you were fully sanctified, we would all know it. Every one of us. We wouldn't have to ask. We wouldn't question. We'd know it. In fact, we'd probably be tempted like John to fall down and worship you. We recently went over the attribute of God's holiness in our family book study, and it occurred to me, if those six winged seraphim, you know, unceasingly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," with eyes and feet covered because of God's blazing holiness, is so stunning and magnificent. That's why they do that. If these creatures who have never sinned, creatures that have never known sin, are covering their eyes and covering their feet, if they do that, how much more will you and I cry out and have reason to cover our faces and our feet and just be completely overwhelmed by His holy presence? To be fully sanctified is to be like Him in His holiness. And we aren't even close to that yet, sadly. But brethren, don't lose heart. We are gaining ground. We are growing in holiness. If you're a Christian, that should be the testimony. We are becoming that, more like our Master. And Paul writes this letter to bring these Galatians out of this dangerous dip. They're in a dip that looks pretty scary right now, that is threatening to drop them into the utter darkness of the abyss. You see, we have to be very careful that we don't let doctrinal truths like the perseverance of the saints. Yes, I firmly believe that is taught in Scripture. Amen. Praise God. But we have to be very careful. We don't allow the knowledge of one truth to override and nullify an equally important truth in Scripture. And that truth, Paul stresses in this letter, that there are people that fall away. And I don't think I have to convince you of that. I think you've been in this church any length of time, you've seen that. Yes, he is persuaded, Paul's persuaded, that he's writing Christians here. But no doubt some of them were not. And those who ended up not responding to this letter in repentance, but got further swept away into the false teaching of these Judaizers, they indeed were those who proved to be false converts. Or as Paul puts it right here, severed from Christ, fallen away from grace. So the sanctification of these Galatian churches was on the line here. And the focal point of what Paul addresses, especially going forward right here. And that's no knock on justification at all, because justification is a very strong theme in this letter. In fact, you could argue that the Galatians' wrong view of sanctification was owing to their lack of properly understanding justification. That's precisely why Paul also addresses it. However, that's not the central theme of this letter. And I think if we take off our Martin Luther shades, we will realize that this letter was actually written before the Reformation. Actually, if we just honestly consider the question Paul is seeking to answer, we will see that. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now, presently, being perfected by the flesh? This is all about being perfected. Not being justified, being perfected. Which, by the way, this is the only place this Greek word is translated perfected by the ESV. Most of the other times it's translated completion, in the case of 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's our word here, completion. And that verse just so happens to be also speaking about our growth in sanctification. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's our word perfected again, translated completion. That verse speaks of God's commitment to our sanctification. The salvation that he begins in his people, he will complete it. God doesn't leave things half done. If he starts the work, he finishes the work. The work is not done. That's what that verse implies. Those who are truly justified are those who are brought through a holy process of sanctification that does not end until the day of their death or the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul states it there. But how is that work done? That's what Paul's answering in this letter. And the short answer is not by law and not by flesh, but by the Spirit. By the way, for you Holman Christian Standard Bible translation lovers, they do translate Galatians 3:3. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? And so just by way of very brief summary, Paul's rhetorical questions are then followed in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 and verse 14, where Paul essentially argues that the Gentiles' reception of the promised Spirit makes them the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Then Paul goes into this long argument from Scripture that we went over, explaining the purpose of the law in chapters 3 and 4, and toward the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 4, some very glorious statements about our sonship in Jesus Christ. And then Paul finishes up his arguments of Scripture there in that chapter with that allegory, and chapter 5 begins with Paul highlighting our freedom in Christ, followed by his introduction to the subject of love in verse 6. And here in verse 13, Paul ties the two together as they relate to answering his question that he poses in chapter 3, verse 3. He is now going to address how to live out life in the Spirit. And I would point out, the aim here is not individual, but corporate. We can be, I think, guilty often of reading, you know, we have our personal devotions. And yes, we there is a personal aspect to Scripture and our own personal walk with God. That's true. But chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 6, verse 10, is not a passage aimed at personal growth. Although, like I said, yes, that's necessary. Obviously, it's necessary in order for the corporate body to function properly. But Paul is addressing here corporate relations within the church. Not as Mike mentioned earlier, not what you get out of a church. That's not what Paul's addressing. Not what you can take away and implement into your own little personal walk and life. Oh, brethren, what a shame it is the way people can treat the church of the living God like it's a department store. So selfishly, so meocentric. And we will see as we move along in these verses, the phrase one another shows up 6 times in this section. Oh, how needful we are of divorcing our American individual-centered mindsets when reading our Bibles. That's a challenge we're all faced with. Even though sanctification is the subject matter here, Paul is primarily addressing how to live out life in the Spirit, in the context of the local church, in the midst of Christ's body. In their quest for completion, they were seeking out community acceptance and approval by way of law keeping, not by walking in the Spirit or by the Spirit, which led to what Paul addresses here in 5:13 through 6:10. Okay, so that's my setup for this section. Really, for the most part, the final section of this letter, which we may be in for some time. I'm not really setting a timetable. There's a whole lot here for us. I'm seeking to be led by the Spirit, speaking of living in the Spirit, and what to dwell on and what to bring out in these next 23 verses. And I do plan eventually to start the Gospel of Mark once we get into chapter 6, and probably start preaching that once a month until we finish the book of Galatians. But verse 13, and we're just going to make a dent here in verse 13 today. For you were called to freedom, brethren. I much prefer the King James brethren to brothers. Brethren covers both men and women. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is Paul's fourth reference to this idea of being called by God. For you were called to freedom. I didn't address the third use that we actually covered, or we talked about last week as we were dealing with verse 8. Paul first mentions this, you know, pretty much coming out of the gates in chapter 1, verse 6, and then again chapter 1 and verse 15. Three of the four occurrences are referring to these Galatians, once Paul's referring to himself. Galatians 1, 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Him who called you. Chapter 5, verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Verse 13. For you were called. Despite all the strong and threatening language of Paul in this letter, which, by the way, is very real, Paul still had this inner hope that they were going to prove to be what he was persuaded they were, what he's persuaded they were because what he witnessed with his own eyes during his visit with them, that these people were indeed Christians. And as I've mentioned, Paul had some measure of confidence that this letter was going to be used by God to turn them from the pathway of certain destruction. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He's not just hopeful. He has confidence in the Lord this is going to happen. In other words, Paul had confidence that they would end up rejecting the pursuit of the Mosaic law observances as a means of being perfected and completed in their sanctification or holiness. Rather than trusting God to make them complete by the Spirit's work in them, just like he did when he saved them, Paul's confident they were going to start to trust the Lord and push all that aside and recognize it for what it was. It was going to take this letter to do so, though. We touched on this in chapter 1, the term call, a little bit, or called. That's what theologians refer to as the effectual or effective call of God. This is not the kind of call like we make, like when we grab the microphone between the services and are trying to call people and to start the service and hopefully everyone hears you and hopefully you don't have to say it four or five times, but not that type of call, or the kind of call you get on your phone where you may or may not, you see it, you may or may not answer it, you may or may not get to it, or when we call the kids to the dinner table and even though they want to keep playing, they come because they'd rather stop playing and eat rather than getting spanked and eat. That ever happened to any of you? I'm sure it has. The effectual call of God is not a suggestion, or it's not even an invitation like that of the gospel call, you know, inviting sinners to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's referred to as the gospel call, or a general call to sinners, a call that often gets rejected. If you've done any evangelism for any amount of time, you're very familiar with that rejection. But the effectual call knows no rejections at all.
Hallelujah.
Every single one of those calls come.
Amen.
And that's my confidence as a preacher. I am so glad it doesn't depend on me. God calls, and when He calls, you're coming. And you're not coming kicking and dragging. You're coming because you want to come. If you're a Christian here today, that's what happened to you when you first savingly believed upon the gospel. Wasn't you suddenly got smart and figured it out? That wasn't it. You were opposed to God. You were in bondage to sin, and God called you. And when He does it, you're coming. It's the call that Paul speaks of in Romans 28 when he says, "And those whom He, God, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." All of those statements are past tense. Christian, you're glorified. I can say that based on you're going to be. It's a guaranteed reality. Yeah, you're not right now, but as much as it's guaranteed you're called and you're justified, you're going to be glorified. It's as if it's already been completed, brethren. It's a settled matter. It's a matter of fact. It's an unchangeable reality. Those statements are statements of certainty. So there can never be anyone who ends up glorified that was not also predestined. You realize that? No one that reaches glory and is glorified in a glorified body and made like Jesus Christ will ever happen or ever be so other than the reason that God predestined them. That's why it happens. And everyone who is justified before God became so because God called them. No one who ever gets justified ever gets justified by any other reason than that, because God calls. The call of God is termed effectual call because it's a call that contains such power in it that it guarantees the results of what it's calling for: repentance and faith. In fact, it's a call that's better understood as a summons. A summons from the King of all creation. Not like the summons you get from Bexar County Courthouse for jury duty. And when your first reaction is, really? Do I have to? And you start looking for reasons how to get out of it. No, nothing like that. That's not the call of God. It's a call that supplies supernatural, irresistible grace that makes the heart of the one receiving the call completely willing and desirous to come and answer that call. Why? Because God, making a sinner, when He calls them, He makes them willing in the day of His power. Because God also supplies them a newly regenerated heart that now desires to come to God. This is not God forcing people to do things against their will. This is God changing your will. Or as I've said in the past, He changes your chooser. You were choosing sin before, now you're choosing Him. Why is that happening? God. That's the answer. This whole idea of God dragging people against their will, that's nonsense. Completely misrepresents God's effectual call of sinners, making them born again saints. It's a call to freedom, as Paul zeroes in on here. Freedom from sin, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from death, freedom from the devil and his dark domain. All because God called. And this calling's all over Scripture. I just want you to listen to some of these glorious texts. 1 Peter 2:9, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What an incredible statement that is. A chosen people? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? Why? How? Because he called. He called you. Once you were not a people, Peter goes on and says, now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Strictly on the basis of him calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Take note of that one, VBS preachers or teachers. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God called us into the fellowship of his Son. Brethren, we would have no fellowship whatsoever with Jesus Christ were it not for God's glorious, powerful call upon us. Acts 2:39, "For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Do you hear that, children? Do you hear that? I want you to stop coloring, doodling, whatever you're doing right now. Hear me. The God who made you is a calling God. And he calls out to men, and he calls out to women, and he calls out to you, children. And the call is to come. Come to me. He calls out to sinful children, this God. This holy, righteous, perfect God calls out to sinful children. He doesn't call out to those who deserve him. He doesn't call out to those who have it all together, who don't have any problems. He calls out to those who need help. And children, you need his help. Because you've fallen short of his glory. You have a sin-stained soul. But he sent his Son here to take away all your sin, all that away, by placing it upon himself. The remedy is not you improving yourself. Oh, that's the tendency for children to please mommy and daddy and try to do better. The remedy is trusting God's provision for you. Yes, the one who calls you, calls out to you, the one who wants and wants to hear God, wants to hear his call, that's the one he's calling. He's calling you. If you but receive the call, the promise is not just for mommy and daddy. The promise is for you and your children. Do you hear that? God says that. I'm just repeating what God says. You got to answer the call, children. And it doesn't come from a phone. It doesn't come from the sky or goosebumps on your skin. Strangely enough, it comes out of the lips of a preacher. That's how God does this thing. Children, you don't want to stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. Yes, you might get tired of hearing me. I get tired of hearing me. But just forget about me. Stop hearing me and start hearing God, who made you through me. He calls out to you today and he says, come. That's the call, come. Away with your sin, come to the cross, trust my Son, and follow. Do you hear him? Do you hear the call of God? Every single thing you lack, whether you know it or not, he is ready to supply. That's the kind of God he is. I mean, you might be far, far off Well, I got good news for you today, because God calls those who are very, very far off. And even further, trust your sin, trust all your soul to Him. All of it. For you were called to freedom. That's what God calls you to, children. Freedom from your sin. Freedom from this world. Freedom from the devil. Freedom from a wasted, pointless life. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The Lord effectually calls people out of bondage into freedom. But He makes them responsible on how they use that freedom. And Paul here is addressing these Galatian churches, issuing a command. This is an imperative here. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It is true that the Spirit of life has set the Christian free from the law of sin and death. That's true. Set us free from the law and its claims and curse and condemnation. Yet this freedom is not granted to allow us to simply live lives however we want to live them, however we please. That's a very false idea of freedom, if that's what you think freedom is. And I can understand how you could, because that's what this culture believes. Paul says, you're free, but don't use it as an opportunity for flesh. Now, flesh. There is no shortage of opinions on what this word flesh means, which is the Greek word sarx. It is very difficult, I think, if you're honest, to define the word, because it carries so many nuances. When you look at a Greek lexicon, it can refer to skin, meat of an animal for food, the human body, a human being, fallen human nature, human effort, kindred, lineage, a symbol of what is external, natural, carnal desire or passion, that which is opposed to God, the material world versus the spiritual world, etc., etc. The usage of flesh is very wide, especially by the Apostle Paul. Let's just hear a couple of verses. Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ, or from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Flesh there is referring to Paul's kindred, his lineage. John 17:1-2. Jesus is praying to the Father. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Jesus is speaking of all humanity there in his use of flesh. Philippians 3:2-4. This is a very appropriate verse for the Galatian context. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Flesh means skin in that verse. Paul's referring to the act of circumcision as a mutilation of the flesh. Why? Well, he explains in the next verse. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here, flesh would mean human effort, human accomplishment. As Paul goes on to list all his accomplishments, all his accolades of his religious life in that passage. So flesh is used in two different ways in back-to-back verses. Skin and human accomplishment. Now, let's just see how Paul uses it in our letter here to the Galatians. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here Paul says he lives in the flesh. So you have Christians that dogmatically claim, see, a Christian can live in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says so, meaning living in sin. But clearly, by the context, it's abundantly clear that Paul is referring to his physical body here, or life, and using the term, not a sinful carnal living. On the flip side, you have folks who claim that in the flesh only means the realm of unregenerate people. And they will use verses like Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, and try to convince you that to set the, and I'm quoting here, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, clearly, Paul is talking about an unregenerate person there, because they cannot submit to God. That can't be said about a Christian. So there you have it. Those in the flesh can only be referring to those who are lost, regenerate people, as some will claim. But I would say, clearly Paul's talking about two different categories of people there in Romans 8. Yes, I would agree with that. However, I don't think that means every time in the flesh or the word flesh is used, it's necessarily referring to that. Always the realm of a lost, unregenerate man. Otherwise, what are we to do with statements like 1 Corinthians 5:5 or 4 and 5, where Paul instructs the church at Corinth to deliver a Christian man, that's who he is, professing Christian, presumably a regenerate man, who is guilty of adultery, and he instructs the church, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I'm pretty sure Paul's not talking about a realm there. It sounds very clear to me that he's talking about something in that individual Christian that needs to be destroyed. A Christian is being sent to Satan that Satan might destroy that Christian's flesh. Hey, wait a minute, Paul. I thought the Christian's flesh was already destroyed. I mean, in fact, don't you confirm it there in verse 4 or verse 24 of this same book in chapter 5? Chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, Paul's usage of flesh varies quite a bit. So we have to be very careful about making dogmatic statements about defining it in a very narrow fashion, because the Bible simply doesn't do that. And Paul's variety of usage doesn't change in this letter. We already looked at Galatians 2:20. How about Galatians 3:3, which we've already brought up? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, what does Paul mean there? In what way is he using sarx here in Galatians 3:3? Well, when we consider the dominant subject matter of this letter being the law, and more specifically circumcision, and these Gentiles being told they need to practice such in order to be perfected, that pretty much narrows down Paul's usage of flesh here to mean human effort by law keeping. Paul contrasting life in the Spirit, faith, and life under the law, do. In fact, the specific law-keeping being highlighted is circumcision. That for sure adds another element to sarx, right? Human skin, to Paul's usage of flesh here. How about, again, he uses this in Galatians 4:23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, Paul here either means that Ishmael was simply born in an ordinary, natural manner, flesh meaning just natural, without divine supernatural intervention like that of Isaac, or he means Ishmael was born in a manner that was opposed to God due to their unbelief in the promise. And I happen to believe the latter is the case. The same is true for verse 29. In both of those instances, Paul uses the son of flesh, allegorically speaking of the law. Then Paul deals more directly with the subject of circumcision, opening chapter 5, which then leads to our text here in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Brethren, the truth of the matter is, sarx is used in many different ways in Scripture. And it can refer to numerous different things. It's not as cut and dry as some would like to make it. However, I think we can generally say, throughout the whole spectrum of Paul's use of the word flesh, he either uses it in a neutral physical way, skin, body, lineage, or he uses it in a negative spiritual way, be it sinfully immoral or self-reliant pride and law-keeping. A way that describes someone who's not dependent upon the Spirit by faith. That's what Paul's question in verse 3:3 underscores. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, how did they begin in the Spirit? By faith, right? Their dependence was not on self-achievement, but on the Lord. But something changed. Things started changing when these guys came to town and started spreading their dogma. And so Paul spends the better part of chapter 2, 3, and 4 tearing down their dependence upon law-keeping, capping it off in chapter 5 with an exclamation of, "You're free," in verse 1. Freedom. Christ has set us free, set you free, Christian. You are a free people. Don't submit yourself to this slave woman, the law, which he calls a yoke of slavery. He then goes on into some other instruction, verses 2 through 12, only to return to freedom again. Here in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Now you tell me. He's emphasizing freedom. He's spent this whole time in this letter. You're not under the law. You're free. You're set free from it. You tell me. What's the danger of such a declared freedom? Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, wrongly understood or abused freedom can easily turn to license. License to sin. And so it seems here in verse 13, my present light and understanding of this verse, Paul's negative spiritual use of flesh turns from self-reliant law-keeping to selfish immorality. I think that's pretty evident when we look at verse 15 and verses 19 through 21. And Paul shifting his usage of flesh in verse 13 shouldn't really come to us as a great surprise, seeing how freely he uses the term. And why do I bring this up? Why does this even matter? Well, it matters because Paul uses this word flesh 8 times in verses 13 through 24. And how you interpret flesh in those 8 instances makes a difference in how you interpret this section, particularly how you interpret verses 16 through 19. And I'm kind of tipping my hand, but if you seek to live out your Christian life void of dependence upon the Spirit, and that's what reliance upon law-keeping produces, a life void of the Spirit, it'll end up resulting feeding your flesh and your fleshly appetites. It's exactly what happens. You live a life void of the Spirit, and it's just due religion. You open wide the window for your flesh. And that's what Paul's going to deal with. And I'm going to stop there. I wanted to continue on, but I didn't want to force what I want to say next and cram it into a message. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Oh, thank you. Thank you for the call. upon our life, Lord, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, help us live in that light. Help us not fade away, drift away. Lord, I pray you'd help us not abuse, misuse our freedom. We might rightly apply it into the life you've called us to live. We pray for grace. Pray you bless our time of fellowship in this week of VBS as we look to you, that the God of all light would shine upon us in mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.